Morning, church. How are you? I know that they're still passing, so, you know, forgive me for starting while you guys are still busy, but we're going to go ahead and get going. We're continuing the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 today. We're going to pick up verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, which are totally available for you, go ahead and grab one of those. They're page 958, and it continues over onto 959. If you're, you know, using your phone, just kind of turn down the brightness so it's not blinding everyone around you and you're not glowing your face up like some kind of weird ghost, because it scares me when I look out there and see that. But, okay. So, the Lord's Supper, as we're talking about today, also known as communion, also known as the Eucharist, and depending on which tradition or how you're brought up, you've heard it called many different things. But if you have grown up in the Christian church in any facet, you have observed this, because it is one of only two acts of worship that you'll find universally across every single Christian denomination and every type of church. That Lord's Supper and baptism are the only two things that you'll see universally practiced across the board. Now, how it's practiced, and maybe even a little bit about what's meant by it, or what is meant by it, is maybe a little bit different between groups, but for the most part, you'll see everyone does it. Not only is it common, it's also, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not familiar with the practice, you haven't been in church very much, it is also the weirdest thing you will ever see, and probably the most terrifying moment of your life when you step into a church and somebody either hands out, you know, the cups with the thing, or you see somebody hold it up and they say, "This is the blood. This is my blood. Take ye of it." And then everybody starts drinking and you're like, "Oh my gosh, what is going on? What's about to happen in here?" You know, so like it is from the outside, it is strange. Okay, it is weird. It is a unique thing. And what's even more unique about it is from the outside, it can be so strange, and from the inside, it can also simultaneously be the most powerful act of worship that we have. The most impacting spiritual discipline that we have. The thing that brings us together as a church around the cross in closer communion with Christ more than really any other thing can. So it can be from the outside so disturbing and from the inside so incredibly comforting. And that is a unique practice in the church. And so we're going to talk about it. And we want to understand it as best as we can because it's not just another thing that we do. The Lord's Supper is not just something we do. It's something that we need. It's not just something we do. It's something that we need. Okay, Sigmund Freud, which not a Christian, so we're not going to get a lot from him today, but we're going to get this because it's not bad. He talks about three levels of thought, that there's your conscious thoughts, so the things that are on the front of your mind at any given moment, they're the things that you're thinking about, the things that are driving, the thoughts and ideas that kind of drive you, and they're always on your mind, right? And then there's your unconscious thought, which are things that are buried far back. Right, they're locked in the file cabinets in the back, covered in dust. You couldn't access them if you wanted to. You know, maybe there's, you know, through some kind of tricks or hypnosis or something, you can pull those bad boys out. They might show up in dreams every once in a while, and you're like, "What is that?" But it looks like something else. You know, whatever. So there's unconscious thoughts that are tucked away that you can't even access if you wanted to. And then there's what he said is preconscious thought. And he was onto something here. He said there's preconscious thought, which are very important thoughts and ideas that are filed away in the back of your mind, but you can pull them back to the front. That there are things that you can do to just kind of pull those things out of the file cabinet and slide them back up to your conscious thought and put them back in your mind, because they're important thoughts and ideas that are somehow slid to the back. And what tends to happen with our faith and our beliefs is they're important thoughts and ideas, but little by little they slide from the front of our mind casually, little by little, to the back of our mind, find their way into a file cabinet somewhere, and we need something to pull them out. And the Lord's Supper for us can be the most powerful way to take these, your belief in the gospel and what Christ has done for you, out of that file cabinet and pull it straight back to their conscious thought. Put it right front and center in your mind. And to the very best of our ability, try to keep it there as we live our lives. But it's a very important practice, and 1 Corinthians is going to tell us all about it. And in fact, most scholars would agree, 1 Corinthians was written in early 50s AD, which is before any of the actual gospel accounts were written. So in 1 Corinthians 11, you have the first description of the act of the Lord's Supper in the church that was recorded in the Bible. So it's very important. But what you're going to get is not just a how-to. He's actually coming down on these guys pretty hard because what they're doing is absolutely just a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and what they're practicing around the Lord's Supper is just not at all right. So he's going to give them some instruction and a little bit of a warning here. So we're going to jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Or you could be like, what? It's probably more accurate what he's saying here. Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, for that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. So Paul lays down some heavy stuff here. Not only is he saying, here's what the Lord's Supper is, he's saying, all that stuff that you guys are doing, that's not it. And this is putting you in a very dangerous position. So to understand the Lord's Supper, we're going to understand three things, three connections that it makes for us. One word that reappears six times in this passage, it's what's translated come together. And he says it six different times in this short passage. It's a Greek word that basically means connection, to be brought together. Things that are not usually brought together are connected together. And the Lord's Supper connects us to several different things, and we're going to look at those. The first thing is this: it connects us to the past. And then we're going to talk about how it connects us to the community. And then lastly, how it connects us to our future. So how does the Lord's Supper connect us to the past? Well, really, this supper is about two other meals, very important meals in history. And the first one, we're going to go back a little over 3,000 years to Passover. And to understand the Passover meal, which has been celebrated by the Jewish people for over 3,000 years now, every single year, is about one story, and it's the Exodus story that you'll find in the early books of the Old Testament, the Exodus story, and that explains for us what the Passover meal is. It's very important that we understand this if we're going to understand the Lord's Supper. And what happened in the Exodus story, I'll just break it down simply for you. It's a longer story, and it's important, but we're going to have to get through it quick here, so bear with me. So Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and Pharaoh is nervous about the size of Israel, and they're gaining strength, and they're gaining numbers, and he wants to keep them as long as possible as slaves in his kingdom. He doesn't want an uprising, so he starts to just persecute them severely and put them under incredible forced labor, just overwhelming amounts of forced labor, and also he lets out an edict to have the firstborn sons killed, all of them. And so if you know the story of Moses, and you know that there was this dramatic rescue attempt with the basket and the river and all the things, that's kind of like, wow, that's amazing. Actually, you'd totally get arrested if you did that to your child. Please don't do that to your child. Don't put them in a basket and float them down the river. But this was the moment where something needed to happen, and God had a plan for Moses, and they did this, and it saved Moses. And Moses is raised up by God to be the person that's going to lead Israel out of slavery. He doesn't have a good start. Starts off God starts talking to him about what he's got to do, and he stutters all over himself. And it's like, I'm not the guy for this. I'm not your guy. And God says, it doesn't matter who you are. I'm going. Doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to be with you, so it doesn't really matter who you are, right? But we're going to do this. And so Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he says, you have to let God's people go. What you're doing is evil. What you're doing is putting the entire story at risk here. You got to let God's people go. You can't do this. And he says, well, yeah, I'm not going to do that. There's no reason for me to do that. And he says, well, then hear this. Then there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a plague. There's going to be a cost, right? And so then what's going to happen? This cycle repeats 9 times. 9 invitations to repent, 9 rejections, increasingly more severe. And each judgment is increasingly more severe. And so you have these 9 plagues. And they are somewhat strategic. And a lot of scholars think that each plague was targeting some Egyptian god. And in some way, God was showing, yeah, that's not God. Yeah, that's not God. I'm God. And so in some way, strategically targeting Egypt. And Pharaoh continues to reject. And you get to the very last plague. And God says, the firstborn in all of Egypt will die tonight. Which seems severe, but it's actually exactly what Pharaoh had done. It's just turned back around. But he doesn't just say it's just going to be the Egyptians. He actually says everyone. And what's happening, because we're like, that is severe. That is incredibly severe. Why would God do that? Well, here's the thing. You have to understand the Bible tells universally that all of us, our sin has deserved that judgment. And that the fact that we have not receive that judgment as mercy and grace to us. But what he does here is he scrolls forward the end. He says, you know, there's going to be a judgment at the end where justice is going to be ultimately played out. We're going to scroll that forward and bring it into this moment to foreshadow something very special. And that's very intense and needs to be understood. And he brings it forward and he says, judgment's coming tonight. And he tells Moses, the only way Israel's going to be saved is if each family takes a lamb, a spotless lamb, and slays it, takes the blood and puts it on their doorpost. And the angel of death is going to pass over the houses. And if he sees the blood on the doorpost, he knows the lamb died as a substitute, providing an atonement. And judgment will not come on this house. It will pass over. And that night, Israel was set free from slavery through the sacrificial offering of a lamb on each family's behalf. And Moses led them into freedom. And each year they were to celebrate this Passover with a solemn feast that was very symbolic and full of tons of imagery, with different pieces of the meal symbolizing different parts of the story and different readings and different things. And they did this for some 1,400 years. So that Passover meal is very important. And this connects us to that meal, but also connects us to another one. So they do this for some 1,400 years, and then Jesus comes on the scene. And the night Jesus was betrayed, he goes with his disciples into an upper room, quite honestly, of a stranger's house, which must have been weird. But like, you know, they asked and the guy was like, sure, come have, you know, meal up in my house. But whatever, they go upstairs in the house and they're doing this. They're doing Passover. They're having the Passover meal. It is the night of Passover and they're having the Passover meal together, Jesus with his disciples, and he is hosting the meal and the host is going to do the readings and he's going to explain the imagery and that kind of thing. And they've all done this. They all know the story. They all know what's going to be said when you break the bread or when you do this. Or, you know, each little thing has symbolism and imagery, and the host is going to do that. And so Jesus gets up, and he's hosting the party, and he gets to this part where he's supposed to be talking about the bread of the affliction of our fathers, that they were enslaved, and they needed redemption, and they're the affliction of the fathers. And he ticks it up, and they're expecting him to say that, and what he says is, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Which just must have been radically challenging to them. What is he saying? Is he saying that the affliction of the fathers is somehow related to him? Is it his affliction? And then he takes a cup, which would have been the third cup from the meal, called the cup of redemption, where the host would read, I will redeem. And instead, he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. Drink ye all of it. And so with those words, which I think sometimes we pass over very casually, Jesus took over 1,000 years of history and said all of that was pointing to this night. The bread of affliction, it was never about their affliction only. It's about the affliction of the world, and that is my affliction. I'm going to take on that affliction this very evening. The redemption that was through the blood of the Lamb, that was never about the Lamb. That was about me. It's my blood. And Jesus was tapping into something here that the prophets knew. They knew. The prophets wrote over and over again when they'd speak about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and they'd say, you know what? We do these things because God says to do these things, right? But we all know that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats doesn't really do anything. It doesn't take away sin. How could the blood of a lamb take away sin? But they say that it's about something else. And Isaiah taps into that, and he says in Isaiah 53, there's going to be a suffering servant, and he is going to bear the sins of the people, and their transgressions will be on him. Their sin will be laid on him, and his judgment will be laid on him, and he will be the Lamb. And Jesus says, this very night is unlike any other night. This very night, I become the sacrifice that you've been celebrating for thousands of years. That lamb was never about a lamb. It was always about me. The book of Hebrews goes to extensive lengths to explain how the entire priest system and sacrifices of the Old Testament were all about Jesus, pointing to Jesus and pointing to this very sacrifice, that all those sacrifices were signposts pointing to Jesus. And in chapter 9, verse 12, it's talking about Jesus. It says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Not over and over again, not celebrated each year, not a sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. No, one sacrifice for all time, by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. And it says that Jesus became the sacrifice that they had been celebrating for thousands of years. And he was saying, my death coming this night is the most important event in all of history. The entire story of God from the beginning until now has been pointing to this, and everything that happens after this is going to be pointing back to this, because this is the central moment in history. This meal right now is changing everything. So when we take the bread and the cup, we are participating in that. We are brought into the story by reenactment. Milliard Erickson, a theologian, says this, that the act of taking the bread and the cup is a dramatization of the gospel, a graphic display of what Christ's death has accomplished. So, see, we may believe that the gospel is true. We believe that Jesus died for us in some way, and we know that what he did on the cross is important. And, you know, and sometimes that's really present in the front of our minds, but it tends to slip to the back. It tends to slip to the back, and even as we sing songs about it, you know, it doesn't always make it right up to the front. But when you take the bread in your hands and you put the cup to your lips, you are feeling and tasting the cost of redemption. And it pulls it out of the back, and it puts it right in front of you, and it says, you're brought into this story. You are participating in this story. The body broken and the blood poured out for you. In the Lord's Supper, the God himself pulls up a chair to the table and he invites you to come have a meal with him. He invites you into this story and he offers you all the grace that's poured out on the cross that you can handle, and he offers it to you in himself through his body and his blood, and it's an amazing thing. So how does this happen? In this, you're going to run into controversy. Right, because if you grew up in different tradition, then this is a very different practice for you. And so if you grew up in Roman Catholic tradition, then you have experienced the way that it's approached in Roman Catholic, which is something called transubstantiation, which says that the bread and the cup and the wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ when the priest blesses it. And then when you take it, you're actually taking that in, and that is bringing to you a special grace. And that came in about 1215, and it was officially doctrine. I mean, there was people that were practicing this way before through medieval times. There was controversy about whether or not it was literally the body and the blood, because Jesus said, "This is my body." And so there was controversy about that, and the church officially made a position in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. And Thomas Aquinas was heavily influential in this. He was taking Platonic thought of forms and substance and Aristotle's philosophy and kind of bringing it into Christian theology. And there's a lot of great things that came out of Aquinas. This to us is not one of them. So we don't follow this thought that this is literally the body and the blood transformed, primarily because Jesus was standing next to them in his body with all his blood in his veins when he said it. And so we believe if it was symbolic at that moment, then we have no reason to believe it's not symbolic now. Also, it was that Passover feast where every single part of that meal was symbolic. So what he was doing was taking something that was already symbolic and he was reappropriating the symbolism to himself. And he was not creating a new thing as much as he was continuing with what was happening in Passover, but just saying Passover is really all about me. And so we believe that this is a symbolic gesture, but I want to caution you here, because we tend to go that route as Protestant believers or, you know, whatever place you're from, because we interpret it symbolically, sometimes we interpret it lightly. And we kind of cast it off as just another thing that you can do or not do. You know, like that, you know, you can sing songs, you know, we pray prayers, all these things bring us close to God and communion or the Lord's Supper. That's just one of those things, another spiritual discipline that we do. And it's not. It's not just another thing that we do. It is incredibly unique and incredibly special. And I feel like we treat it casually too often. We just run through it, cycle through the motions, and we have no conception of how incredibly important this is. And that is an incredible risk because Paul says that that's kind of what's happening here. Now, in their context, it was a little more extreme, but that's kind of what's happening here. They did not understand how incredibly important this is and how incredibly rich your spiritual experience can be in the act of communion and how incredibly important it is to your spirit to observe this properly. And so this is going to bring us into our next connection here. It connects us to the past. It also connects us to the community, connects us to God's people here in the present. And what Paul's going to say primarily in this chapter is that what they were doing when they came together as a body to observe the Lord's Supper, what they were doing was absolutely really disgusting, honestly. When he starts to talk about people eating till they were completely full and getting drunk, and you're like, what? How awkward would that be? A dude's just getting hammered or taking communion. That would be really weird. I don't even know how that happens. But okay, I'll explain the context. This is in the early church, primarily met in house churches, 8 to 20 people meeting in somebody's house, right? And so one of the things that they did is in Corinth, history tells us that they were having agape feasts, which is interpreted love feast, which in our culture, that's not something you should probably go to, all right? Let's not go to any love feasts. All right, but they're doing a love feast. And what that meant is that they were getting together and observing a meal together. And they would share stories, and they would just kind of extend the experience, right? And then there would be a part of that that would be a solemn observance of the Lord's Supper. But there was a more meal component that they were doing preceding it. And what the Corinthian believers were doing is something that was very much in line with their culture, because there was really strict lines between the rich and the poor and various things like that. So they'd come together for a meal, and the rich people would bring rich people food. And the poor people would either bring nothing or they'd bring some little thing. And it's supposed to be a shared thing. And they're like, they're not sharing. This is my food. It's expensive. It's high class. It's my people's food. We eat this food. And they'd eat all their food, all the food they brought until they were completely full. And then they were getting hammered. They were drinking so much. And then there's a brother sitting right next to them that has nothing, that is starving and looking at them with incredible resentment. And just like, what in the world? And then all this strife and all this division and all this self-righteousness builds up. And then they're like, let's take the supper together. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. And then they'd start to reflect on the body and the blood. And Paul says, that is not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. That's a mess. Because you're celebrating the gospel, but you in action are denying everything that it accomplished. With your walls and your divisions and your arrogance and your self-righteousness and your drunkenness. Good grief. Give me a break. Paul's just going, can't you just go home and eat? Get yourself a juice box and leave. Come on, okay? Go, get out of here. Like, don't come together if you're going to come together like this, because that is everything that the gospel is of not. And he said, there's something about communion that is a community experience. And if you are not observing the relationships in this body and in this community as you come to the table, then you are taking it in an unworthy manner. And how dare you? And so he starts to warn them about the severity of not really understanding what's happening here. And he says, actually, that some of you have gotten sick. And some of you have died. And I'm telling you, it's because of this. And that's unsettling. It's probably unsettling for you. It's unsettling for me. And how many of you have ever seen somebody take communion and then die? Anyone? Wow, okay. Wow, maybe. All right. And so it's not normal. Paul's not saying this is normal, but what he's saying is it is this important. It is this important that God may roll up some level of discipline on a brother in a moment because of the incredible disgrace that he's bringing on the name of Christ at that moment. And it may result in sickness to wake him up. It may result in death to wake this church up. It's that important. And you're like, well, why is God going to bring out wrath on a believer? Why is he going to condemn a believer? Paul says, no, he's not. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He's saying, this isn't about condemnation and wrath. This is actually grace. He's going to help a brother by taking him out before he makes a whole shipwreck of a whole mess of stuff. It's like, this is discipline for the sake of moving things forward, for the sake of waking you up, for the sake of waking up this church. And it's not wrath. It's not condemnation. This is to avoid those things. And so Paul says, it's that important. Do not take this casually. Understand how important it is that you understand the community that you're in and the relationships therein, and also that you are understanding the significance of the body and blood of Jesus. How are you relating to the community? Is there an arrogant or selfish attitude that's put a wedge in your relationships? Is there some unforgiveness that you are just holding on to that is putting some kind of self-righteous division between you and somebody else, another brother or sister in this room or outside of this room? Communion is an opportunity to examine and repent. So it connects us to the past, it connects us to the community, and it connects us to our future, and we're going to kind of start to wrap up here. The story's not over. It's not just about two important meals in the past. There's one more meal that this is about, and it's one in the future. The Bible says at the end of all things, when God comes to bring justice, Jesus comes again, he's going to have a party. It's referred to as a marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ, his church, is brought to the table to sit with him. It's going to be a ridiculous party, guys. I don't know how much you guys know about P. Diddy's parties out on the West Coast. They're huge and they're epic, and they're like, people write about those things for days, and this is going to make those look ridiculous, like a kid's like little tea party, okay? Nothing on this party. This is going to be a ridiculous party, and we're going to sit at the table with Jesus himself. And we're going to break bread. And we're going to drink the wine together. It'll be very familiar. But it'll be very different as well. Because all things will be made right. Death will be no more. Sickness will be no more. There'll be no injustice burdening our heart. There'll be no fear. So we will throw down like we never have before. And this meal is about that one. Points us to our future hope. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, when we pull up a chair to the table with Jesus. J.R. Tolkien, in his book, The Lord of the Rings, and I'm borrowing this illustration from a guy named Tim Keller because it's just straight up brilliant, okay? And I know you're like, why is he talking about Lord of the Rings right now? This is ridiculous. Okay, please bear with me. In the book, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, he tells a story about the battle near the end. They're defending the city of Gondor, and if the enemy breaks through the gates of Gondor and takes the city, everything is gone. This is the last place for them to take a stand, and it focuses in on a hobbit, a little hobbit named Pippin, who's fighting in the army of Gondor, and he's watched his brothers and sisters, he's watched friends and comrades die. He's seen discouragement come over by his eyes as reality is setting in, and they realize there's nothing that we're going to be able to do here. Hope is lost. The Dark Lord and all of his armies are crashing down. The gates are beginning to give way, and there's nothing we can do. There's no way we're making it out of this. And then they hear the horns. They hear the horns blow in the distance, and Pippin sees the riders of Rohan, a vast army descending the hill, and they crash down, and they turn the tide of the battle, and things begin to change. Gondor is saved. And Tolkien writes this. Pippin rose to his feet, and he stood listening to the horns, and it seemed to him as if they would break his heart with joy. And never in after years could he hear a horn blown in the distance without tears starting in his eyes. It was that vivid of a memory that every time he heard a horn, it would bring him back, and tears would well up in his eyes. Bring him back to the moment when darkness was pressing in, when all hope was lost, and then they were saved. The memory was that great, and the Lord's Supper reminds us that when the Dark Lord looms before us, boasting that all is lost, the Lord of Light, Jesus himself, stepped forth and said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood poured out for you." When you and I eat this meal, we taste what redemption costs the Son of God to rescue us from death. And for some of us, it's hard to look at the bread and the cup and to take this without tears welling up in our eyes, because it is for us a horn in the distance that brings us back to a moment of hopelessness when everything was lost and Jesus stepped in our place. It is a horn for us that tells of the future, that this isn't over and that there is coming something so much greater. So they're going to prepare to pass out the elements. But as they do, Paul says to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Discern your condition. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Maybe that's the question that you need to ask yourself. We're going to have a couple minutes where the piano is going to play. It's going to be quiet. And I just want some reflection here. If you're not a Christian, ask yourself, is God speaking to me now? Because I believe you're here for a reason. You might believe you're here because somebody forced you to be here. I don't believe that's a reason. I believe you're here because God is speaking to you. And that right now he's calling you home. If you're ready to put your faith in Christ, there's going to be a simple prayer on the screen, and you just take the next few minutes and see what God's saying to you. And if these are words that are adequate expression of your heart, then pray these words to the Lord. Receive him. Take communion with us for the very first time as a brother or sister in Christ. If you're not a Christian and you're not ready to cross that line, that is okay. This is a safe place for you. There are other people, men and women in this room, just like you, that are not believers at this point. We are a safe place for you. Come and ask questions and examine. We invite you into so many elements of our church, but we would ask that you would just not take the bread and the cup. Because this, for you, it would just be, you know, a thing that you do to not feel awkward in this moment. And for us, it's incredibly sacred. And Paul says it's incredibly important that you understand what this is and that you take it seriously. And so we ask that you would just let it pass. No one's going to judge you. I'm asking everyone, just not even look. Don't even acknowledge whether or not the person beside you is taking it right now, okay? We're not going to judge anybody here. We're just asking that you would just let it pass. Unless you're ready to come in, receive Jesus, and then feel free to take it with us. We'd love it. So they're going to come and they're going to pass the trays. Are you following faithfully? Are you a Christian? But maybe your loyalties are divided. Maybe you got one foot in two different camps here. And on Sunday, you're fully devoted follower of Christ. I'm giving it all to you, Lord. And on Monday, you're pursuing your own kingdom or your own thing or whatever else you really live for, the things that are really important to you that have nothing to do with God. And if that's you, take this few minutes to repent, to ask God to help. God, I'm not where I need to be, and I know I want to give it all to you, but I can't. I find it very hard, and repent and offer it to him and ask him for strength to follow him with your whole heart. Do that before you take. How are you doing with relationships in the church? Do you have resentment unforgiveness in your heart against another believer, do you need to say, whisper something into the ear of the person next to you right now before you take it? Maybe. Do you need to just maybe get between you and the Lord and just say that in this conflict, and it's a two-way street, and they have a thing and I have a thing, but I can own my part, and I'm going to do my best. I'm going to own my part. I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to forgive as best as I can, and I'm going to pray and ask God to help me to forgive, and then you can be prepared to take this, but don't take it with unresolved issues and forgiveness and conflict between you and another brother. Don't take it. Paul says that you're not ready yet. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you for the body that was broken and the blood poured out. Father, we thank you for the gift that is this table, the gift of the body and the blood, the gift of the cup and the bread that would bring us into that moment and to help us to connect with a very spiritual reality, God, that through faith we would connect with you through this meal, God, in a very powerful way that connects us to the past and to each other and also to the future. And God, I pray that you would use this moment to prepare us for what you have for us and the ways that you have us to live out your kingdom in this world. And God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sacrifice.